My name is Bob Devine. After at least a month's absence, it's very nice to be back here. I'd like to thank you all for your concern, your prayers, the card that we had, and the beautiful bouquet of flowers that we had a couple of weeks ago. I'm very humble today, first of all because it's humbling to give a sermon to follow a sermonette given by the late, great Herbert W. Armstrong. Especially when the special music, as far as I recall, was used to introduce the BBC Brain of Britain. I think today is an illustration of what Mr. Armstrong was talking about. The lower intelligence is in the wrong place. Anyway, it is good to be back. Now, I want to begin the sermon today by asking a very impertinent question. How much are you worth? If I were to come up to you after services and say, okay, Doug, how much are you worth? I think you would be justified in telling me to mind my own business. Because your response would depend on what you understood by the question. At its most basic, it could be seen as a curiosity regarding your current bank balance. That's how most people would take it. He's worth a bit. I could be inquiring about the credit and debit assessment for inclusion in your last will and testament. However, for the purpose of this particular forum, I wish to place a much deeper and more fundamental criteria on the question. How much are you worth? So let me rephrase the question. If you had to put a value on the net gain or debit to humanity resulting entirely from your sojourn here on this planet, what would it be? What difference has your stay contributed to the species? How do you assess it? What measure would you use in such an audit? Because that's what it is, an audit. I'm asking you to audit. Within the sacred calendar of God, the spring season, which we are rapidly approaching, a season of new life, of planting, of new beginnings, self-evaluation and introspection are designed and encouraged this kind of assessment which frankly modern life has made impractical. Most people go through life without ever considering the question that I've raised. They are too busy to stop and ask themselves what it's all about, why, and yet within God's church the basic questions are those on which our faith is built. Think back to some of the very early contact you had with God's church. Why are you here? Why was I born? or why were you born? The basics that most people never ask themselves. Let's open our Bibles and turn back to a book which Mr. Armstrong mentioned in his basic address, the book of Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Job chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle, tore his clothes, shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped." Job came to a point in his life where he just had to ask himself the basic questions and to make the kind of assessment that we all should make from time to time. Verse 21, he said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now yesterday some of you were present at a funeral. Funerals are those rare occasions when we are confronted with the realities of existence, of life and death. And there was a comment, I think, on the radio this morning saying that some societies, particularly they were saying Spain and Italy, death is accepted more as a reality in those societies than it is here. It seems that our Western sophisticated society insulates itself as far as possible from the realities of death. But one of the privileges that association with the Church of God bestows is the valuable overview, the context which it affords the discerning observer, provides not only a broad perspective on the world in which we live, but allows the individual to position themselves in the great scheme of things. And that is a valuable asset, to be able to know where you are in consciousness. This is the condition which inspired the psalmist to write, and we'll turn to Psalm 8 and verse 3. He writes, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your finger, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor." David realized that there was a strata, a pecking order, if you like, with God supreme, and the angels on a lower level, and then below that, mankind. "You've made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yes, and beasts of the fields, fowls of the air, fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." So he was able to see that there is some kind of order in creation. And then in Psalm 144, he repeats the question from a slightly different point of view. He said, "Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him?" Psalm 144 verse 3. "Or the son of man that you make account of him? Man is like a vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away." He's finite. He's really pitiful, meager, when you think of the aeons of time, of eternity, then the brief spell of time that man has, it's just like a puff of smoke that fades away. And so in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, the writings of Paul. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. There he puts his finger on a very crucial, key principle. That we have been blessed by being given keys to stability, to understanding, to a recognition of our place in the scheme of things. Notice verse 2, it says, for if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? There is responsibility with knowledge. We do have an obligation. How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Eternal, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Eyewitness accounts. First-hand relation of the events. You know, the Bible is such a wonderful, unique book, giving us first-person records of the very words of God himself. Eyewitness accounts of those who saw the whole thing, corroborated together, brought together in unity as evidence of the validity of the claims of that book. Notice verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, and here he repeats the psalmist's words, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? There is a reason. As Winston Churchill says, there is a plan being worked out here below. And we are privileged in having been given the precious understanding of what that scheme is. And now we are called on to hold fast that knowledge. Dropping down to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He came down to human level for the suffering of death, to allow him to be a pioneer, to be the forerunner of our salvation. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we take that for granted. You know, we have built into the calendar a reminder, and very soon we will move into the Passover season, where once again we undertake that commitment, which is carried by this precious knowledge. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to you. And that is exactly what he has done. And even in our day has ensured an understanding, an availability of knowledge within the church through his sacrifice, through the submission of great men, and we were privileged to see one such today. And we don't worship Mr. Armstrong, but we certainly realize that there was something outstanding. There was something rather unusual about his ministry that even impinges on our faith to this very day. So in the light of this backdrop, taking consideration of the full perspective that it allows us to exercise, let's take another look at my original question. This time, let's consider the relevance that it has for us personally. And I want us all to, in the weeks that lie ahead, to take our faith personally, to give it serious individual consideration. But let's consider the relevance that where we find ourselves has, and the responsibility that we have to ask and answer these kinds of questions. In the last scripture referred to, there was a line which seemed to stand out to me, and it was this: for both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are one. And we have got to dwell on that, meditate on that underlying principle. Because it contains the knowledge of our potential. The human potential to become God, which is inherent within the truth that we had revealed to us. And that truth is most liberating. The abysmally low value that society often places on human existence is frequently a mere reflection of man's ignorance in relation to that knowledge. Let me repeat that. The abysmal low value that society often places, and it very often does, on human existence is frequently a reflection of man's ignorance of the truth, of the destiny, the potential of humanity, of the reason for our birth. And from time to time, it seems that man places little or no value on his fellow man. And it is pathetic. It is heartrending. How do you think God feels when dozens, hundreds, thousands, millions of potential gods are just dispensed of, dispensed with? Possessions and things, it seems increasingly, are the currency by which we measure success. However, Jesus Christ taught his disciples a different set of priorities. Turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13. One of the company said to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divides the inheritance with me." Verse 14, Luke 12. He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? That's not my purpose." And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not of the abundance of the things which he possesses." Recently, the boss, I suppose, the owner of the company for which I work, explained one or two things which made me think. He said, in the marketplace, our company is valued at, I forget the figure, X billion dollars. If you take the value of buildings, of machinery, of products, of every physical asset, you will be struggling to come to a figure which is one-tenth of the value of the company. The other nine-tenths is you, is intellectual, is knowledge, is people, innovation, creative capacity. If that is true of a physical, carnal company, how much more is it true of God's church? We have been decimated, scattered, divided, very often into tiny groups. And yet the precious knowledge of the truth of God is maintained here and there in varying degrees. But we have to take it personally. We are responsible for preserving within ourselves the knowledge that we were given. Have we lost anything? How much have we lost? After explaining this to one of his followers, Christ said in verse 16 of Luke 12, by way of explanation, a parable. He spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will put down my barns, build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And he will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall those things be which you have provided? So it is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither the body. More than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barns, but God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you without taking thought, or with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If you then be able to do that thing which is least, why take you thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? What this whole parable is saying is we need to get things into perspective. We need to prioritize. We need to value according to God's standards and not according to man. Verse 30, he says, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you have need of these things, but rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Prioritize, in other words. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old. A treasure in heaven that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We need to be monitoring ourselves, weighing our motivation. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men who wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately, tying in a particular relevance to the time of his return. Notice verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And so we begin to approach the time of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And we think about scriptures such as that found in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And these are the more relevant questions that we should be asking. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. That's the important value that we have to place on ourselves, be aware of in any self-assessment. And now we come to a very important principle, which is essential that we fully understand regarding this subject. It is one which is a key element. A key element. Not only in our own assessment of our personal progress, but one in which indeed God himself uses as a measure of our conversion. And that should be of particular interest to us. Mr. Herbert Armstrong often used to simplify the basic teaching of God's way of life, and that was one of his strengths. Someone once said that a consultant is someone who takes a simple principle and makes it so complicated you need his services. Well, Mr. Armstrong tended to be exactly the opposite. He would take a whole thing and reduce it down to the meat and potatoes, the bones. And he would simplify the basic teachings of God's way of life by representing the choice of his way of love, of concern, as compared against the selfish human nature. And he boiled it down to two words, give and get. The way of give and the way of get. In the final analysis, the real inventory, the balance sheet, which will determine the absolute value of your and my sojourn here, will be that balance sheet which contrasts the debit and the credit of the sum total of our net contribution of human worth. As simple as that. How much did he or she give, and how much did he or she get? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, Revelation chapter 20. We'll start in verse 11. John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. He is the might and the power and the majesty of God described. And there was found no place for them, no hiding place, no excuses, no extenuating circumstances. The truth laid bare. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. The books. You know, we talk about accounts. Who does the books? The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Their performance. God says, we can't enter his kingdom on anybody else's shirt tail, coat tail. It is a personal thing. And over the years, even the most casual observation reveals that society as a whole, and the church in particular, consists of those in various categories who can be estimated to be net contributors and those who are clearly net takers. Although it's particularly noticeable when it comes to involvement in certain physical carnal things. For instance, where there's food involved, where there's money involved. And where things are measures. It's also a consideration when more intangible elements are also concerned. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians, the second chapter, and we'll start in the first verse. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, speaking ironically, as a man, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. And here's a little key that we can take out and bring it into the context of the question. Be honest with yourself. I'm not asking you to judge your next door neighbor, anybody else. Be honest with yourself. Can you honestly say that for the majority of time you consider others are better than yourself? It's an interesting comparison. It's a hard act to live up to. But these are the words of life. These are why God has us assembled together. Not to have our fur stroked, but perhaps ruffled the other way. It's no good telling you when you're dead. Now is the time to hear these words. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's the society that Christ is going to introduce. When people are falling over themselves to ensure that somebody else is taken care of. That is so foreign to this selfish, grabbing society engendered by the chief taker. When you think about it, Jesus Christ is the epitome of give. His balance is so clearly weighed down with a surfeit of giving and a total absence of taking. Satan is just the opposite. He wants to take everything. Every human life. Every happiness. Every positive thing He wants to destroy. And that is the contrast. And we are called to walk a path somewhere between. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We don't have to strive to allow Satan's mind to affect the things that we do, the things that we think. That comes naturally. It's a law of nature, of human nature. We have to strive, verse 5, to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Oh, what a bank balance Jesus Christ has through inheritance. The inheritance of the riches of his loving Father. God, in his wisdom, has chosen to allow a period of scattering to fall upon his church at this time. And this scattering has placed a greater emphasis on the individual. Separate Christians. And more the onus of responsibility rests on individual shoulders. Yet still, what I term the spiritual welfare state mentality is around. But it is no longer appropriate. Increasingly, the test of loyalty and commitment is being exercised in tiny groups of faithful Christians as they continue to assemble together in obedience to God's command to observe the Sabbath day, the holy days, in the unglamorous environment of a pitifully small congregation, as we do here, or in other places in the closeness of someone's home with three or four people in regular attendance. God is pleased, I'm sure, to see the faith of these loyal adherents as they strive to maintain the decorum, the dignity, which they were previously accustomed to on perhaps a much bigger scale, but which we do no longer have the luxury of. Many have been called upon to do things that they never dreamed of ever doing. Many, many brethren have stepped into the breach which was left by the wholesale defection and abandonment of God's people by those previously responsible for providing the essential environment of regular fellowship and worship together. I don't judge those people. God is their judge. They have to answer. But to a very large extent, many thousands of God's people were left high and dry and have had to struggle to maintain the unity of the faith and the continuance of fellowship. Others have maintained an underlying motivation of serving self, shopping to maximize their own benefit. Well, I think I'm going to the feast with so-and-so this year because there'll be more females there. oh, I can't go that far, it's too far. Others have just sat back and said, well, I'm going to watch and see what they do. I'm going to watch and see what they do. Then I will decide what is best for me. Very easy to do. But if all of God's people took that approach, where would we be? If that is a legitimate attitude, where would we be? There would be no church, no choice. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. Galatians 6 and verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Again, that same contrast. Verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, and how easy that is. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, in time, in God's time, we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It's interesting, you know, that when the original tabernacle was under construction, God, who can raise stones to achieve his work, that's what he said, I can raise up stones, didn't do that. He required the involvement of the people. Notice in Exodus chapter 35, verse 21. Exodus 35, verse 21, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, voluntarily. And none of us are in God's church because somebody came to the door, pointed a gun at our forehead and said, okay, you're coming to church. Everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the shepherds. They had to prove that their hearts were where their treasure was by bringing their treasure. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linens, in other words, the whole resources of the nation, verse 24, everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found shittim wood for another work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair, and the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Eternal, Every man and woman whose heart made the willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. It was a joint effort. God still requires personal involvement. Individual commitment to this day. That's one of the reasons that he has allowed. Satan has not stepped in and overruled God and said, okay God, this is going too good. I'm going to split it all up. God has allowed, right from the selection of Mr. Herbert Armstrong's successor as Pastor General of the Worldwide Church, to this very day, God has allowed the scattering. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. God is testing the hearts of his people. He says, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is almost referring to, again, that inventory. That bank balance of a greater scope of human endeavor. Our commitment is to be more than financial. Our dedication is to allow Christ to live his life in us. I remember many years ago, right in the early days of our being in the church, a minister said, God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money. He wants you. Your heart. Your life. The telltale byproduct of conversion is to be the evidence of God's activity within us. A demonstration of the existence of his love, the agape type of love, which is entirely outgoing, entirely giving. And that balance again comes into play. To the extent that God is living his life in us, we are building a positive balance. And to the extent that we succumb to human nature, we are making withdrawals. Very simplistic, yet we need to realize the truth that this analogy carries. This is manifest in pure motivation, which will continuously contribute to the credit side of our balance sheet at the expense of the debit. It's just pure spiritual maths. John chapter 13, verse 34. John chapter 13. Verse 34. Christ almost became preoccupied with this message towards the end of his ministry. He said to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. This is the important gist of my whole ministry. Love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You'll be so outstanding if you have love one to another. And the purpose of today's instruction is not to facilitate judgment, pointing the finger at others, but to allow us all to undertake a brutal self-assessment and an examination of our spiritual account. You know, from time to time, if you have a bank account, they will send you a statement. We need to be aware of what is on our spiritual bank statement. What our assets and our liabilities are, and what are we going to do about it? Christ utilized the parallel of spiritual and monetary values very often in his teachings. We'll look at one of the main ones in Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. God has utilized the principle of proportion. He asks us all to give a percentage so that it's fair. He reckons in fairness. What have you done with what I gave you? Verse 16, then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made another 5 talents. And likewise he that received 2 also gained other 2. And he that had received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them, so that he had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you gave me 5, and I've gained beside them 5 more talents. His Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. Also he that received 2 talents came, and the Lord said, you delivered to me 2 talents, and I have gained 2 talents besides. And his Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were hard, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not striven. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. And here it is. And his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reaped, or you thought you knew, where I did not sow and gather where I did not strive. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchanges, and then at my coming I would receive mine with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which has 10 talents. Because I know that that is going to be a better place for that asset. Verse 29, for unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Regret. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And then the king shall say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall say the righteous to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, and thirsty, and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger, and took you in, or naked, and clothed you? Or when you were sick, or in prison, and came to you? And the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. To the extent that you utilized the tools that I gave you, that you built up the balance of giving. Verse 41, then shall I say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Because you were obsessed with serving yourself to the exclusion of other people. And they shall go, verse 46, into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Very hard teaching. But these are the words of life. These are the words which we have to live by and act on in the days and months that lie ahead. Christ's clear teaching regarding the true value and worth of a human being is in their capacity to be potential vessels for the conveyance of God's love. In answering our original question, what are you worth? We should now hopefully be better equipped to answer based on godly criteria. We should be able to put in perspective our worldly goods. We should be able to appreciate the spiritual values that God has called us to. We should be able to answer the question, does the credit outweigh the debit? If it doesn't, we still have time to make effective investments which will stand us in good stead in the final reckoning.